for the last roughly about a year and a half-ish, give or take a month or so, you know, we've been going through John's gospel together. And in our study of this book, we've seen time and again how everything that John wrote was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And those words from John chapter 20, verse 31, represent the entire purpose of this book. And they carry with them this weight of finality that if John had chosen to put down his pen after writing these words, he would be doing so on a beautiful and an inspiring note. But he didn't stop writing there. Like every good preacher, he's like, after his last point, he's saying, oh, and there's one more thing. And we have his one more thing, John chapter 21, a chapter that serves as the epilogue to this book about Jesus, the one that we are called to believe and have eternal life in his name. And in this final chapter of the book, what we find is an invitation from Jesus, the one that we're called to believe, an invitation to follow him no matter what that looks like. So as we explore this chapter and this invitation, there are three things that we need to know. And the first is that Jesus doesn't need you to have everything all figured out. Second, that Jesus offers the restoration that you need. And third, that Jesus wants you to follow him in the ways that he's called you to follow him. So first, Jesus doesn't need you to have it all figured out. Let's look at the beginning of this text. So after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Now, this is how he did so. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael, who was from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples of his were together. Simon Peter told them, I'm going fishing. We'll go with you, they replied. And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. When it was already very early morning, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And so Jesus said to them, children, you don't have any fish, do you? They replied, no. And he told them, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they threw the net and were not able to pull it in because of the large number of fish. So here, John intentionally calls back to one of his and Peter's first encounters with Jesus, one that we see in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And see, there he, James, Peter, and Andrew were wrapping up a night of fruitless fishing when Jesus walked along, got into Peter's boat, and began to teach. And when he was done teaching, he said, put out into the deep water and lower your nets for a catch. And Peter responded, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But at your word, I'll lower the nets. Now, he wasn't being overtly disrespectful in this, but you can kind of feel this sense of an internal eye roll going on, coming through a little bit. I mean, he's a pro fisherman. He knows his job. And this rabbi comes over and is like, hey, fish over there. But sure enough, when he lowered the nets, he and the others caught so many fish that the nets began to break. And Peter exclaimed, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And that was how Jesus called his first disciples to follow him, according to Luke. Now, we don't know here exactly why Peter commanded, or why Peter decided that everyone was going to go fishing. Some scholars have suggested that this was a sign that Peter had given up and that he was going back to his old life because Jesus was dead. Which, you know, if he hadn't been in the room with the resurrected Lord multiple times, might make sense. But he had already seen Jesus twice already. He was in the room when Jesus appeared out of nowhere. He was there when he showed himself to Thomas and encouraged him to touch the wounds in his hands and his side that we heard about yesterday or last week. And realistically, Peter and the others probably went fishing because it was their job. They're going to work while they were waiting for Jesus to do whatever he was going to do next. And then Jesus came again, this time standing on the beach as they were wrapping up yet another night of fruitless fishing. And he called out, "Children, you don't have any fish, do you?" And we hear this and we see, and it's natural to wonder, why did Jesus call them children? And this is one of those places that where what Jesus says gets lost in translation. The word in Greek that's used here often means boys, which is why there is a tendency in many English translations to use children. And that's what you'll see in the ESV, the NASB, and the NET, which I'm reading from tonight. But the NIV and the CSB, they use the word friends, recognizing something that linguists have noted, which is that the word can be used like how we might use guys, or the British might say lads, or the Utes of today might say bruh. Which is to say, the NIV and the CSB actually get it right. Jesus is on the beach and he's saying, "Hey guys, you haven't got any fish, have you?" And Jesus is asking, but he's not really asking. He already knows that they've been skunked. And he tells them where to throw their nets. And sure enough, they get this massive haul, one so big that they can't haul the nets back into the boat. And that's what clues John in. When the disciple whom Jesus loves said to Peter, "It's the Lord." Or then he said this. And so Simon Peter, when he heard that it was the Lord, tucked in his outer garment, for he had nothing on underneath it, and plunged into the sea. Meanwhile, the other disciples came with the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, only about 100 yards. And so the way that John describes Peter makes it sound like he was fishing naked, but probably wasn't the case. Generally in Jewish culture, they were not running around wearing absolutely nothing. Most likely what he was doing was he had his outer garment on, but little or nothing else aside from that. And why? Well, we don't really know for sure, but probably because fishing is wet work. And after a night of getting soaked in with fishing, you'd probably want to have something dry to wear while the rest of your clothes are also drying out. But we can't know for sure because we aren't told. But we are told one thing, that Peter is being unquestionably Peter in this passage. And instead of being afraid of Jesus, telling him to go away because Peter is a sinful man, as he did in their first meeting, Peter ties up his gear and he jumps out of the boat and swims frantically to shore. Meanwhile, John gives that little detail that shows us the impetuousness, the eagerness of Peter. They're only about 100 yards from the shore. So he could have just come in with all the others. It wasn't going to take that much longer. In fact, he probably could have gotten there a little bit faster. But he couldn't wait to get to shore. He couldn't wait to get to Jesus, even if it meant that he had to get right back on board to help the other guys get all the nets off. And that takes us to verse 9. When they got on the beach, they saw a charcoal fire ready with a fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said, "Bring some of the fish you've caught that you've just now caught." And so Simon Peter went on board and he pulled the net to shore. And it was full of large fish, 153 of them. But although there were so many, the net was not torn. "Come, have breakfast, Jesus." But none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. And this was the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So we're back on this beach, and the 153 fish that they've caught have been unloaded, and if there's any kind of specific symbolism to that very oddly specific number, only God knows, because John didn't leave us a decoder ring. But Jesus and these future fishers of men are there, and they're having breakfast. And in verse 12, John gives us this peculiar little detail from their thoughts that none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" Because they knew it was from the Lord. And this seems strange. It's like, why would they dare not ask him and this question? And why would they be thinking this question if they already knew it was the Lord? And so D.A. Carson notes in his commentary that this portion of the verse is very delicately balanced. That there's this sense in which the disciples were afraid to approach Jesus, even as they were eager to be with him. And it wasn't simply, because it wasn't simply that they didn't ask if it was really him. It was that they dared not. And so there was this sense of uncertainty that existed within them. And it wasn't because they didn't know who Jesus was or is at this point. Because remember, this was all happening right after Thomas had declared that Jesus was his Lord and his God. This is John showing us the honest wrestle that these disciples had as they were trying to figure out what it meant for the Messiah, the Christ, the promised rescuer, to have died and to have risen again from the dead. They didn't have all of this figured out. But Jesus invited them to come to him. And the same is true for you and for me. Jesus doesn't need you or me to have everything figured out. He doesn't need you to grasp the intricacies of the relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before you come to him. And to be honest, you're not going to figure those all out even after you come. I don't even know if we're going to find out those things when we're with them in eternity. And you don't need to have the how of Jesus' full humanity and full divinity figured out, or why God saves some people and not others, or any other lingering, burning question that is on your mind, these questions that we all wrestle with. Jesus doesn't need you to even have your sins figured out, fixed and cleaned up. That's true before you become a Christian. And it's just as true when you're a Christian as it is before you believe that Jesus lived, died, and rose again so that you could have new life in him. See, we have this problem as believers that we think that the rules change after we come to faith in Jesus, that God's grace is offered before we become Christians, but after that it doesn't apply. That we're always teetering on the brink of eternal damnation every time we fail or fall short, that after God saves us, suddenly God hates us. And that's no way to live. Because that's not the gospel. That's not what Jesus offered these disciples, the same disciples who all abandoned him the night that he was arrested, beaten, crucified, and killed. You know what he did instead? He offered them breakfast. He offered them friendship. And that's what he offers you too. And so when we together all take communion a little bit later in our gathering, I want you to do so with that in mind. That what Jesus offers you in the gospel, what he offers you every single day, is his friendship. Jesus doesn't need you to have it all figured out. He just wants you to come to him. Because when you come to him, you find that he has the restoration that you need and that he offers it to you. So let's keep going. Let's look at verses 15 and 17. So Peter discovered that
discovered this as Jesus himself and the others had finished their breakfast. And in verse 15, we read that when they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these do?" And he replied, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus told him, "Feed my lambs." Jesus said a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he replied, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And Jesus told him, "Shepherd my sheep." Jesus said a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was distressed that Jesus asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" And said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus replied, "Feed my sheep." Now, this is another one of those passages where we have a tendency to confuse the clear. And we do that by misreading what is happening in this interaction between Jesus and Peter. And that misreading primarily has to do with this word, love. And so, sometimes people, and I admittedly, I'm a bad actor in this because I just did it a few minutes ago. Admittedly, people will make a point of what a Greek word means. And they do that often with this passage. And so they'll sometimes comment that, you know, in this, Jesus uses one word for love, agape, where Peter uses another, phileo. And sometimes they'll make much of the differences between these two words. And they'll say things like that agape is a stronger form of love, where phileo is a weaker form. And so they infer a kind of weakness on Peter's heart, that he cannot bring himself to answer with the kind of intensity that Jesus asked for. And that when Jesus himself switches to this weaker form in his final question, that it's a condescension on his part, which sounds very, very convincing, right? But problem, that's not what's happening here. I mean, sure, the words can have different emphases depending on the context in which they're used. But John doesn't seem to be making any distinction between them. Instead, he's using them as synonyms, as two words that mean the same thing, even if their range of meaning might vary. And this isn't the only time that he does this. He uses these different words for love interchangeably in John 3:35, 5:20, 11:5, and 36:2. And so when Jesus says love, he means love. And when Peter says love, it means love. It's not really any more complicated than that. But that doesn't mean that there wasn't something significant going on here. After all, there was a purpose in everything that Jesus said and did. And so notice that the first time that Jesus asked, "Do you love me?" he asked, "Do you love me more than these do?" The "these" here refers to the other disciples who are present around the fire. And that's the first significant aspect of this exchange. It's that it isn't happening off in a hidden corner or in secret. Jesus was talking to Peter in the presence of the other disciples. And this wasn't because Peter was more important than the rest. It was because of Peter's past public bravado and his public failure on the night of Jesus' arrest. In John 13:37, after Jesus had said that he was going somewhere that the disciples could not follow, Peter insisted that he would lay down his life for Jesus. And in Matthew 26:33, he boldly proclaimed that even if all the other disciples fell away, that I will never fall away. And Jesus responded to him, "Peter, on this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And that's exactly what happened. Three times that night, Peter denied Jesus publicly. And three times here, in the presence of the other disciples, Jesus asked, "Peter, do you love me?" Publicly. Peter understood what was happening here, and that's why he was distressed or saddened, depending on how your translation reads. In verse 17, he knew his failure. He was being confronted with it. And he knew that Jesus knew his failure. But he also knew that Jesus knew his heart. And that Jesus was the only one who could restore him. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. He was offering Peter the restoration that he needed. A public restoration in response to his public rejection of Jesus. And a restoration, not just as a disciple, but to the work that he had been called to shepherd Jesus' sheep. And just as Jesus offered Peter the restoration that he needed, he offers you and me the restoration that we need. Jesus knows our faults and sins, and he knows our hidden sins and struggles. He knows them all better than we do. And to all of us who are weary and heavy laden, he invites us to come to him to find help and healing, to be restored, not just in our relationship with him, but also in our relationship with one another. And that's one of the most beautiful things in this passage. Peter wasn't just being restored to Jesus, although that is an incredible thing. He was being restored to Jesus' people. He was being called to serve them, to care for them, to shepherd them. And we need to remember that when Jesus restores us, it's not just restoring our relationship with him, which is essential. When he restores us, he's restoring us in community and to community, to a people who bear one another's burdens, who spur one another on to love and good works, who are on mission together, bearing witness to the gospel in our words and deeds. And so before we go any further, consider, where do you need restoration from Jesus? Where do you need the good news of the gospel in your life at this moment? Now, for some, it may be that we've just never truly put our faith in Jesus. We've come to this place where we realize that we need him to save us, to change and transform us, to welcome us into his people as one of his people. We need the restoration that comes from being made a new person, alive with Jesus. And for others, we might need restoration because of some sin that we've committed or temptation that we struggle with and succumb to more often than we care to admit. And if that's you, no matter what that sin is, what that temptation is, what that struggle is, there's restoration for you in Jesus. All you need to do is come to him. And for others still, that restoration might not be because of any sin that we ourselves have committed. It might be because of the experiences that we've had that have resulted in the Christian community not feeling safe. That we've experienced sin against us in a profound way. And we've all experienced sin against one another in some way, shape, or form. But for some, there's some significant things. And I don't know what everyone is walking in, going in here, coming in with today. Even though I know every face in this room. But whatever you're coming in with, I'm just glad you're here. Being here is a huge step. Something that no one should ever take for granted, including you. And whether you are struggling with a particular sin, whether you aren't even sure where you stand with Jesus, whether church is a struggle to come to at all because of something that's happened in your life, we want this church to be a safe place, a place where you can experience comfort and healing through the gospel. And if there is a way that we can, but no matter where you're coming from or what you've experienced, Jesus offers the restoration that you need. And not only that, he invites you to follow. Now, this phrase, follow Jesus, can be seen as a bit of Christianese, this insider language that lacks clarity if you don't have a whole lot of pre-existing knowledge. But basically, following Jesus means to live as one of his disciples, to orient our lives around the truth that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and to seek to obey all that he taught, to be imitators of him. All of us are called to follow him in this way. But Jesus also has a plan for what following him looks like for each one of us. And that's what we see starting in verse 18. Jesus says, I tell you the solemn truth, or truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you tied your clothes around you and went wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and others will tie you up and bring you where you do not want to go. Now, Jesus said this to indicate clearly by what kind of death Peter was going to glorify God. And after this, Jesus told Peter, follow me. So after restoring Peter, Jesus gave him this glimpse of what would happen in the future, that following Jesus, being an imitator of him, would ultimately result in a death like Jesus. That this was the way that Peter was going to glorify God. And that is what indeed happened. At the time that John was writing this, Peter was dead. In fact, so were the rest of the others who had been at the beach that day, having breakfast with Jesus. All but him. Peter had followed Jesus, proclaimed the gospel, shepherded Jesus' sheep until the end of his life, as he learned just how true his own words were when he wrote in 1 Peter 4:16 that if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but glorify God. Bear such. And after saying all of this to him, Jesus said to Peter, follow me. And in this case, this wasn't necessarily a metaphorical call to follow, to discipleship. It was a call to be one of his disciples, but it was also an invitation to go for a walk. They're on the beach. They go for a walk. But they didn't walk alone. John decides to tag along. And listen to what happens next in verse 20. Peter turned around and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him. And this was the disciple who had leaned back against Jesus' chest at the meal and asked, Lord, who's the one who's going to betray you? John saying, hey, I'm here. I'm in this story. Doing these little things that he does. So when Peter saw him, he asked Jesus, Lord, what about him? And Jesus replied, if I want him to live until I come back, what concern of that is yours? Follow me. You follow me. So the saying circulated among the brothers and sisters that this disciple was not going to die. But Jesus didn't say to him that he was not going to die, but rather, if I want him to live until I come back, what concern of that is yours? And so John follows Jesus and Peter, but it clearly wasn't an intrusion. Peter and John, throughout this entire gospel, are closely connected. There's an intimacy between these two, a very deep friendship, which probably explains so many of the playful details that John includes, like him beating Peter in a foot race to the empty tomb because he was just a little bit faster. I mean, friends jab each other, right? Well, we do. So there isn't a sense in the text that Peter was out of sorts because John was tagging along, but he was curious. If following Jesus that meant that Peter's life would end in a similar kind of death to what Jesus experienced, what would that mean for John? And Jesus basically said in the most loving way you can imagine, it's none of your business. If I want him to live until I come back, what concern is that of yours? He's saying, it doesn't matter what I'm calling John to do. If I want him to live until the day I return, what does it matter?
We're not talking about them. We're talking about you. You follow me the way that I've said. And that's the final key principle from our text, that Jesus wants you to follow him in the way that he's called you to follow him. Jesus knew what following him meant for Peter. That, as Carson again put it, that he would be called to strategic pastoral ministry and receive a martyr's crown at the end. But for John, it was a call to a long life and to the strategic, historical, theological witness in form to write this gospel, his epistles, and the book of Revelation. And that's what we see here. After Jesus made this hypothetical statement about how long John might live, and despite being boiled in oil and surviving, despite outliving all of the other apostles, he did actually die. He wasn't called to walk the earth until Jesus returned. He's not out there somewhere roaming around right now, hanging out and being like, man, this is wild and crazy stuff. He's not doing that. He's with Jesus right now. John fulfilled his ministry in the way that he was called to. What he did. And we see that in verse 24 that it says, this is the disciple who testifies about these things and has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Verse 24. And the point is this, that neither calling between these two is more or less valuable. In them, both honored the Lord. Both of them mattered, but their callings were different. And the same is true for you and for me. All Christians everywhere across space and time, we are united in one mission, the call to make disciples of Jesus. But the way our church carries out this mission is going to look a little different than how a church in San Francisco or Grand Rapids or London, Ontario, Canada, or even one of the other churches in Franklin might. Our contexts are different. The people that we are serving are different. The people that we are different. None are better or worse or more or less valuable. We're all just different. And the same is true for us individually. How I'm called to follow Jesus and the specific ways that he's gifted me to do ministry are going to be different than the ways that he has gifted him, Monty, and different than the way he's gifted my wife, Emily, and different than the way that he's gifted Sarah McLemore and every single one of us in this room. None of us are more or less valuable than the other. We're all just different. And that's a really good thing. And so we want to embrace those differences. We want to identify and explore the unique ways we've been gifted for ministry, because we all have been. And so there are lots of different ways that we can figure out how specifically God has gifted you. But the best way to start that kind of exploration is to talk about it with people in your community group. And this is what I would encourage you to do this week in your groups. To ask each other about what you have particular interests in. Where do you see how God has equipped and empowered you in different ways that maybe you can't see yourself? And how can we help one another nurture those gifts to help us follow Jesus the way that he's called each of us to follow him? Jesus wants you to follow him. And he wants you to follow him in the way that he's called you. Verse 25. There are many other things that Jesus did. If every one of them were written down, I suppose the whole world would not have room for the book. Let's allow these words to be our final encouragement. Come to the end of John's Gospel. Jesus is greater than anything. So great that we see in that what we see in John's gospel, and indeed all the gospels, only scratches the surface of how amazing he is. But these words that we have, the words that we have in this book, they were written with one purpose, that we would believe. They were given so that we would follow him. And Jesus is the one who invites us all to follow, no matter where that is. And so may we follow him with joy, embracing the unique ways he's called us to follow him, so that all would come to see and believe and rejoice in the good news of Jesus together. Let's pray. Father, thank you that there is so much more to Jesus than we can ever figure out. That in the most beautiful way, he is beyond our comprehension. But that he doesn't want that to be a barrier to following him. That he invites us to come when we don't have everything figured out, when we can't have everything figured out. That with our sins and our failures, with the hurts that we carry, with the confusion that we have, he welcomes us in as his people, his sheep. And thank you that that through the gospel, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he equips us each uniquely to follow him in the particular way that we've been called. I pray that we would embrace that calling, that we would carry out this mission to make disciples of all people from all nations, starting here in this over-churched and under-gospeled community, and going wherever it is that you take us. Thank you for the good news of Jesus, that there's always more.